Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Please stand with me as we read. We are going to be back in the book of Romans. We'll continue on in our study, exegetical study through it. I'll probably only cover verses 3 through 6 today, but I want to read 1 through 8 to kind of set our context for us and to remind us of where we've been and where we're going. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Please be seated. As Elisa and I were traveling back from Virginia while we were on our vacation this last weekend, we got a phone call that a good friend of ours, someone whom we'd worked with in youth ministry for about 8 years while we were in Cape Girardeau, had died. He had drowned in El Salvador while he was swimming in the ocean. He had swum out to, I actually encouraged his wife to come in so that she would not be in danger of the current, and he got cramps in his legs and he drowned. And I have to tell you that as we considered, you know, the nature, the shock of that, the suddenness of that, that there's a variety of questions that come to your mind. And if you were in the Bible study hour this morning, I kind of addressed some of those questions and how you deal with those, just ways that we were wrestling back through when the Lord takes someone suddenly, unexpectedly, and certainly something that we didn't consider. They had had a lifelong dream of being involved in full-time ministry, hadn't been able to see that. They tried various things, and finally, 3 weeks ago, they had actually been allowed into the country of El Salvador to begin a 3-year mission work there, working with and strengthening some of the churches. And in fact, Keith had just preached his first sermon, and then they had gone out that next weekend, and he died. And so one of the main questions that springs to mind is, did the Lord take Keith too soon? Should he have somehow left him? He had this work, this ministry that he was going to be able to accomplish. They were just getting involved in this overseas work where they have desperate need for people. And as we look at our text this morning and we consider involvement in the body of Christ, I want to revisit that question and see if we can answer it this morning. Keith was actively serving the Lord when God chose to take him home. Was it too soon? Well, we will see. We will revisit that at the end of our time. But as we look at our text, considering the nature of working, considering the nature of the body of Christ, and what we will see is the nature of humility being involved in our being able to actually work and give our gifts and truly worship God. Probably the first thing that we are reminded of as we are told not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, that we are selfish and proud people. Nowhere does this show up more clearly than in our service to the body of Christ. Our pride and our self-centeredness keep us from exercising true worship by unreservedly giving ourselves away in the exercising of our gifts because we hold back due to our own estimation of ourselves, which is too high. So this morning I would like us to look at true humility, which is grounded in proper worship and lays the foundation for healthy ministry in the body of Christ. And remember where we've come from as we moved into Romans chapter 12. We looked at life worship, that we lay everything down, that we give of everything that we are. It says we give our bodies as living sacrifices. God died for us, Christ died for us, and through his sacrifice we are able to then, while still living, lay our lives down and serve and honor him, putting away our own desires, putting away our own selfishness, putting away our own dreams and hopes, and instead serving and honoring a holy God. And so we spent multiple weeks looking at how we do that individually, but then we shifted because we wanted also to look at worship in a congregational form. As we come together, particularly on Sunday morning, what are we doing? And we discovered that we are worshiping God together. We are a body, and although we worship individually, When we come together, we have a special opportunity to lift up praises to the Lord, to bring him glory together that we cannot do individually, something that pleases and honors the Lord. In fact, we discussed the fact that we're about as close to heaven as we're going to get right here, all together worshiping the Lord, because we'll have the privilege of doing that for eternity, but only when we're in heaven. Only when we are there. And not only to glorify God directly, but also to build up, to edify, to encourage one another. And everything we do, while directed to one audience of God with one ultimate purpose of pleasing him, also has the purpose of edifying and uplifting each other. And we're to remember that. We remember that as we sing. We remember that as we pray. We remember that as I preach. I'm not even just preaching to you individually. I am preaching by God's grace to everyone together. We are learning this together. And we consider it in that way. But now, as we've discussed those two kinds of worship, and then also just we mentioned specifically, we spent some time on music in worship and how that relates to, how that helps us to worship what we do in. And I just wanted to mention one kind of final wrap-up point there. We had discussed kind of at the end of our time, how is it that we have a varied expression in worship without distraction or without personal indulgence? And I do believe this is possible. I didn't give a lot of specifics because Scripture doesn't. I left it with conscience, as it should be, because the Scripture doesn't give us any more, you know, do it this way, exactly this kind of expression. But I would just say this, because we've looked at the Scripture, I believe it is possible to have a variety of expressions, because then those who aren't as expressive as others are not improperly judging them by saying, oh, they're being expressive, and that's distracting me. They can say, you know what, I believe that as that's scripturally appropriate, they're rejoicing in the Lord in that way, and that's great. And then for those who are more expressive, they aren't considering their expressiveness, one, as personal indulgence or their own personal worship experience, but they are doing it in light of everyone around them and not improperly judging those who are less expressive, thinking, well, why aren't they doing more? Or why aren't they doing these things? And so these two can fit together in the body of Christ as we fit within the freedom that the Lord has given us in worship. And the only other thing I would say on that is let the leadership help. If you're wondering, well, what is appropriate for me to do individually if I'm going to express myself? Well, ask. And certainly we can help with that. In fact, also we do pay attention to what's going on in the worship service. You might think, oh, that's so they can keep people from being too expressive. I would have to say the only time we've ever talked to anyone concerning their public worship is when they weren't singing at all and were not involved, and it was very obvious. That's when actually we went and actually had a discussion, because we felt like not involving, being involved in the corporate worship altogether. So those things are important. I didn't give a lot of specifics, but I do truly believe that we are able to worship together then without distracting one another, without causing ourselves not to be able to worship and still have a variety of expression. So with that said, music in life, or worship in life, worship in corporate, together corporately, and worship and music. Now let's talk about humility as we worship by serving each other, as we worship through our giftedness, through sharing with one another in service to the body of Christ. And the first area of humility that we will see in this text in verse 3 is that humility provides a proper understanding of ourselves. As we are humble, we are able to have a proper understanding of ourselves, so therefore we can serve others. So in the text in verse 3, it says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." And at first, if you read that verse, it seems very different from verses 1 and 2, which talk about laying down your life. Now he kind of shifts gears, but he uses the word "for." And Paul almost always uses that word to link together arguments. He's continuing on. So as we look at this, when he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself," how is he linking this argument together? Well, it's not maybe immediately clear, but I think very clear ultimately that humility, thinking properly of ourselves, flows directly out of true worship of God. Because if we are truly worshiping him, honoring him, lifting him up in the way that he deserves, then we are lowered. We are humbled. And so he's going to continue on to say, flowing out of your true life worship, you're humbling yourself before the Lord. You need to, and in fact will be able to have a proper understanding of yourself. And this is vital. So we must never think that we can worship and honor God and be doing that individually and personally, and then that we can be elevating ourselves above others. Because the first two verses certainly keep us from being able to elevate ourselves above God, because we're to worship him. But the amazing thing about human nature is that we can be calling ourselves humble before a holy God and seeking to worship him and yet elevating ourselves in relationship to others. And this goes on in the church all the time. And Paul literally is going to spend the rest of Romans dealing with this as he goes and speaks in different areas of how we respond to one another in true humility, how we are able to work with each other and serve each other, flowing out of a true worship of our God. So this is vital. This is not a secondary issue he's now moving to after worship. This flows out of worship, our ability to think properly of ourselves. Kenneth Wee says, humility is the immediate effect of self-surrender to God. If we can claim to worship God and not be humble, we are not worshiping. If we are not truly considering others more important than ourselves, laying down our lives for them. And Douglas Moo says this, perhaps Paul is especially concerned that believers not take too individualistic an approach to transformation. Thus, he wants us to recognize that the transformation of character is seen especially in our relationships with one another. If our worship is not flowing out into how I respond to you and you respond to me and we respond to one another, it's fake. It's our litmus test. When I say, I'm worshiping God, and yet I elevate myself above you, and I have proud thoughts towards you, and I cannot respond to you properly, then I'm simply lying. I think 1 John 4:20 says it very well. The one who says, I love God, and hates his brother, is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this idea of humility is related directly to being able to love and pour out our lives for others. The gospel transforms our lives by humbling us. And this brings us into true unity with one another, empowering us through grace and faith to use God's grace gifts to accomplish his will. Everything in Romans 1 through 11 has humbled us to the very core. Certainly we cannot consider ourselves better than anyone else that sits in this room and anyone else in this world. Not one of us can be elevated above them, not one. And this is going to be Paul's point as he considers our working with each other in the body of Christ. But I want you to notice, even before we get into number one under A, that Paul himself models this. Notice what he says. For through the grace given to me, I say. Now that's definitely an authoritative statement. There's no doubt. All right? In Romans 15:15, Paul says, I have written to you very boldly on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So this certainly is authoritative. He isn't saying, well, you know, I'm kind of offering the suggestion because we're all the same and you know, I just like you to hear this and hopefully you're... No, that's not the issue of his humility here. What he is saying is the authority, any authority that I have, the words I've given to you are not my own. It's not my words that I'm telling you to do. It is the words of God flowing through me. I am his apostle, and I have a message for you. And that's the way the word of God functions for us. We don't have this kind of authority towards one another. The apostles had it to write it, to give it to us, and then we share the word, and that is authority. But that's all by God's grace. Paul had nothing. He was deserving of nothing. In fact, he makes that point incredibly clear when he says, I was a chief of all sinners. And yet, because of that very fact, in 1 Timothy, God chose to pour out his grace and his love upon me. So Paul's saying, by the grace given to me, I didn't deserve it. And yet God has put me in this position where I now command you to do these things. I say, it's not written in, the word itself in Greek is not a command. But it clearly is to be taken that way, as Paul says, by the grace given to me, I say to you. This is what God had given Paul to say. 1 Peter 4:11, really, and remember that anything we speak, although it doesn't all carry the same authority, is to be through the grace of God. We're not to say anything just simply on our own that we dredge up. 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. I think primarily indicating those who present the word of God. And yet, really, anything we say should be what God would say. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're not just to walk around just telling people things. The things that we say are to be through the grace of God, the power that he gives us, so that he receives all of the glory. The advice we give, the encouragement we give, none of that is our own. That is all God's, and we give it by the power of his grace. And we must give him the credit, as Paul is doing. He sets a beautiful model for us, that we would do the same by God's grace. And also I want to point out is that Paul makes it very clear that he is not addressing a certain group within the church. Now, he does this, I believe, because in chapter 11, he specifically picked on the Gentiles. And then in chapters 1 through 10, he picked on the Jews to think not more highly of themselves than they should think. In chapter 11, he tells the Jews, don't be conceited. Now he's saying very clearly in verse 3, I say to everyone among you, because I'm leveling the playing field here. I've addressed individually the Jews and individually the Gentiles. They had different areas where they were wrestling. This area applies to everyone. It could not be written more strongly in the Greek. It's emphatic. Every word is used, not a general term. I say to every single individual person that is reading this letter or will have it read to them. And I say the same this morning. I say to every one of you, through the word that God has given, by the grace that God has given, to Paul then flowing hopefully by his grace, prayerfully by his grace through me as well. Through these words I say to each of you, this applies to you. There is not one here to whom the issue of humility, the issue of service, the issue of giving your lives for the sake of everyone else in this body and in the overall body of Christ universal, there's not one of you who can say, I'm too busy, that doesn't apply to me, I've got other things to do, I'm already doing that. It applies to everyone. Paul says it, I say it to you. I say to everyone among you. What does he say? First, don't think too highly. Don't think too highly. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, there's really a play on words here. It says not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think to have as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The word think is really used in all of those words. So I'll explain it to you. Might be paraphrased like this. Literally, do not think more highly than it is necessary to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking. Or, might be said, not to be high-minded above what he ought to be minded, but to be so minded as to be sober-minded. All right, that's Paul's making this very clear. All right, you think rightly. Here's how it is. And he uses all kinds of plays on the word mind in order to get this point across. He wants us to understand that we're not to elevate ourselves above others. That's obviously the general point. But what does it mean to think? What is this word mind really thinking? Okay, this idea of to think is the work of the mind in employing the will, the emotions, and the reason to determine how to respond to every stimuli entering through the senses. Really what it's saying is everything that comes in has to be dealt with in some way. That's thinking. Now he's just said that what should be happening in the mind? It's to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So for the believer, this is the power of the Spirit taking hold of the resources of the mind through the principles of the Word and then allowing someone to process that information according to God's Word and then come up with a godly, proper decision in every circumstance. With everything and every time we think, this is how we are to do it. Now, it's interesting that this word is used then in a variety of ways. I just want to give you a feel for how this works. Philippians 1:7, using the same word to think, Paul says this, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. That's the word think. Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Paul's attitude of affection, his heart desire towards the Philippians was part of his mind using those resources that the Holy Spirit provides and then using his power to think rightly towards the Philippians to feel affection towards them. This is incredible. So in our minds, as we have affection towards others, that's generated by a renewed mind, by the power of the Spirit. As we think about them, think through the principles of Scripture, enable God to empower us to think properly towards other people, we are doing this act of thinking. Philippians 2:5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the word attitude is used, same word mind, to think, to have a proper attitude. You determine that. That doesn't just spring upon you. That's the whole idea here. The renewed mind enables every part of you to be directed towards the things of God properly. Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds, the same word. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. So everything that comes in and everything that's bubbling up from within runs through the resources of the mind, and that transformed mind by the power of the Spirit enables us to set it on the things of God. Everything. That's our thinking. That's the thinking of the believer. So he says, don't think more highly. That's the play on words, high-minded, high-thinking, which is to exalt oneself above others in your own mind. You are a legend in your own mind. That's the idea here. I am great and other people are not. Setting your mind literally on yourself. Paul says, set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the things of God. When we're worshiping, we're giving ourselves to him. How then can you give yourself to God and set your mind on yourself? Those two are incompatible. So if we're actually setting our minds on ourselves, we are not setting our minds on God, and we are not worshiping. If we are thinking too highly of ourselves, which we will be reflected in our relationships with other people. So he says, don't think more highly of yourself than he ought to think. Now, what does this imply? That there's a biblical standard. That ought there means there's something that he ought to be thinking. There is a standard that every man who and woman who is a believer should be thinking according to, and this is found where? In God's word. And so therefore, that leaves no realm of the heart or mind open for secular psychology, for secular principles, because they come along and say, oh, now, see, God's word, that deals with spiritual things. That deals like only with relationship to God, however they would narrowly define that. No, in our thinking, in everything about the inner man, God's word gives us the standard. We are to think as God's word says we ought to think, and that alone. Men do not set the standard. There's not some realm of knowledge we don't have, so we got to go find psychologists to tell us how we ought to think towards other people. Especially in our relationships towards other people, God's word gives us everything we need to treat them and think, because it starts with what? Thinking about them rightly. And it starts with not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Understanding that Christians belong to one another and are in one body and have common grace in Christ and have the faith that God has given to them will help to stifle exaggerated ideas about our own status or ministry. And we will be able to recognize the significant contribution of every member of the body of Christ, which will keep us from thinking that ours is so special. The Bible is clear all throughout that pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. If we look at others around us and elevate ourselves above them, considering ourselves as somehow more spiritual, somehow more important, somehow having a greater value in the eyes of God and the value in the eyes of anyone, then we are about to fall because God will take us down. James 4:6 says, therefore he gives a greater grace, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. The moment we begin to elevate ourselves, God comes along and says, I will take you down because I will allow no one to elevate themselves first and foremost above me, but then I will allow no one to elevate themselves above someone else because that is also standing in God's place. That is also considering ourselves truly above him when we consider ourselves above others. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Because even a fool can ultimately be shown his folly, but a proud man will not see through his self-righteousness. Pride will destroy us. Humble thinking about self is the way to salvation and the way to sanctification. Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood and was praying like this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So therefore, you have self-righteous pride standing before a holy God and saying, I am better. I elevate myself above this man because of the things that I do. And there's a tax collector there standing in front of the temple. But the tax collector, in verse 13, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that's the way into the kingdom of God. It doesn't change once you get in. You don't get in and say, oh, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so in the pew over there. Sit in that chair over there. I'm glad I'm better than they in this area and that area of my life. I read my Bible more. I spend more time with God. I spent more time in ministry work this week. You can't get in to the kingdom with pride, and you cannot grow in Christ with pride. You will destroy your relationships and destroy the body of Christ. Humble thinking is essential for unity in the body. Romans 12:16, later on in this verse or in this passage, and we'll get to this in coming weeks, says be of the same mind towards one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Be of the same mind. Everybody's considered the same. They all come underneath the grace of God. They're all his children. They're all are those who partake of his gifts and his work just like you. You have nothing by which you may elevate yourselves above them. This is, of course, the tendency of all people, but it tends also to be the tendency of the younger towards the older. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Not necessarily even speaking of age elders, but those who were in authority, and those who wrestle and struggle with that. That will always be true in the body of Christ. Everyone having the proper level of humility towards one another, which is to clothe ourselves with. Clothe ourselves. It is our very clothing. We put it on in the morning and we never take it off. We put it on when we come to Christ and we never take it off. So we are not to think too highly. But number two, then, correspondingly, or as we stop thinking too highly, we are to think in a particular way, and that is to think with sound judgment. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, or to think into sound thinking. The sound judgment is to be sober-minded, to be sane, to be in one's right mind, to be self-disciplined or spiritually disciplined by the power of God flowing through you. This sober-mindedness is not the discipline of the secular man who is able to move his mind towards his own goals and his own dreams. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-discipline, self-control, flowing out of what the Spirit desires, which is the will of God to be accomplished in the life, your life and the life of each one, we then focus our minds by God's power to accomplish that purpose, and that is a God-given ability. Only by his power are we able to think properly towards one another, to be sober-minded. This is the mind of Christ lived out through us in our relationships towards other people. Just to get you an idea of what this word means, this idea of sober-minded, Matthew 5:15 uses it, speaks of when Jesus healed the demoniac Legion when he was in the land of the Gerasenes. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, literally having probably at least a couple hundred demons in him. He was sitting down and clothed and in his right mind. That's the word sober-minded. It's almost as if it's comparing being high-minded to being insane. You're insane. You're not thinking properly. The moment you elevate yourself above someone else, you're out of reality. You can't possibly be living in the real world because you are better than no one. And we are humbling ourselves before a holy God. We can't be in our right mind if we are having arrogance towards others. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" We don't have anything that we haven't been given. God has given us everything. And so we have no right to boast or to stand before others and say, "Look what I have. Don't you wish you had it?" And to feel good about ourselves as a result. Turn to Titus 2. Titus is a book about being sober-minded, about being sensible in all our relationships. And I just want you to see the word used in Titus chapter 2, because this word sensible shows up in every area of life, in every stage. You cannot live any part of life without being sober-minded, directing your mind to the things and purposes of God through the power of the Spirit, through the principles of his word. Titus chapter 2. "But as for you," verse 1, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible." There it is. Okay, sober-minded. So as you grow older, men, you are to constantly be growing in this sober-mindedness, this mind controlled by Christ, this ability to do and to think and to say only that which Christ would do and think and say. But you know what the problem is with older men? They get consumed with themselves. And instead of being consumed with Christ, they grow older in their minds, and they grow less and less sober. Oh, they may have more worldly wisdom, but they're not applying it to the truth and to the things of God or of Christ. And they spend their older years wasted because they are more and more consumed with self rather than being more and more consumed with Christ. Older men, be sober-minded. It says older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now, it doesn't specifically command the older women to be sensible. You might be thinking, well, it's because older women are always sensible. Well, look what they have to teach. This is going to imply that they too must be sensible because they're to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. So if an older woman is going to teach a younger woman how to be sensible, what does she have to be? Also sensible. Sorry, old women, older women. Okay. You don't get an escape clause here. You have to be sensible also. And the more sensible you are, the more you'll be able to teach the younger women to be sensible. And that is going to be totally, radically different than everything the world teaches a young woman to be. Everything is different. But if you, older women, look just like the world, you will not teach the younger women to do this. And it is arrogant for you to do so. Because to be sensible and sober-minded is related directly to not being high-minded. I can pursue my own thing, my own fads, my own fashions, my own dreams, what I want to accomplish. You will destroy the younger generation in this church if you do so. It is arrogant to do so. You will not be able to teach them to be sensible, and they are commanded to be sensible, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. End of verse 5. Because the word everywhere gives the principles for sensibility. And people can look at it and go, you're not that. And God is dishonored. They know what the word says. Well, you guys certainly are doing it. They don't believe it. They're not going to live according to it. They'll scorn it, but they know when you're not it. And God is dishonored, and his name is dragged through the mud. As our older women, our older men, and our younger women are not sensible. You might be thinking, well, what about the younger men? Well, younger men are always sensible, right? The younger men have one command. I love this. Verse 6. Likewise, in accordance to all of this, urge the young men to be sensible. Why? I've said this to my youth. I'll say it again. Young men are stupid. And I'm not defining stupid as lack of intelligence. They don't use their minds for God. They use it to pursue their lustful passions. This is the characteristic of young men. They serve themselves above all ages, above all gender groups. Young men are desperately selfish and desperately lustful. Doesn't mean young women aren't, okay? But young men express themselves in this way, and they drive the pattern of the world because they are not sensible. Young men here, they were probably talking anywhere from 35 down. Otherwise, you're an older man and you still have to be sensible. Young men, what are you doing with your life? Are you high-minded? I can do what I want. I can accomplish things for myself. I have the right to get what I want and to stop having people have authority over me. I can direct my own life. I'll get my career and I'll get my stuff and I'll have my things and I'll accomplish my dreams. You're killing yourself. You're killing the church. You're killing the world. I cannot say this strongly enough. You must be sensible. You're killing the church particularly. That's the context in which we are discussing it as we're in Romans. Because you're high-minded. I think I can do what I want. I'm a young man. Yeah, I'll come to church. I'll get what it gives me until I don't want that anymore. And I'll gain from it. But I'm not going to give to it because I want to get what I have. And trying to get young men to do anything in the church is extremely difficult. Now, I'm grateful and thankful. I don't believe that's very true here. We had all kinds of young men involved. I love it. In each of those age groups, I would applaud this church. I feel like we have a good representation from each of them. I'm not saying we're doing all that we can do, but I would applaud you. This is not hammer the congregation time. I think in many ways we have such a beautiful representation of this, but you guys, we have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work to do. And not being arrogant in thinking that we can do our own thing, which is to elevate ourselves above others and say, I don't need to serve you. That's what we're going to see very clearly in our text in just a moment as we move back to Romans. I'm so proud that I don't need to serve you. You don't matter, I do. You can't worship God and say that. You will destroy this church. And you will destroy your life, and you will dishonor your God. We must not be high-minded, but think soberly. Back in Romans. The third aspect of this is to think in regard to your faith. To think in regard to your faith. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, I got to say, that's a difficult phrase. And it's been interpreted about three ways. One, measure of faith is each of us is given a little bit different amount of faith. You are to consider yourself in light of that. And even if you have little faith, or even if you have much faith, you're not to consider yourself superior to someone else. Is that possible? Maybe. Paul does speak of people having differing faith. But in chapter 14, where he says some are of weak faith and some are stronger, I don't believe it's implied there that God gives somebody, I'm going to give you weak faith and I'm going to give you strong faith. I don't think that's the issue here. There's another way you can translate this word, which is standard, which is faith. It is translated standard about four other times in the Word of God. So it would say your standard of measurement is faith. So faith in Christ is the only standard of measurement. So we all stand equal underneath who Jesus is. I kind of like that. And I think you certainly could go that way. That's a great way to translate that. But I think there's one other way to translate it, which I think fits better with what Paul is talking about, which is the differing gifts. I think here he is speaking of a sphere of faith or a kind of faith in the sense that each of us has a different role to accomplish. And God gives us exactly the kind of faith we need to accomplish that particular role. I don't think it speaks necessarily of amount. Everyone has the capacity to have all the faith necessary to do everything that God has called them to do. That's clear. Faith is unlimited, just as grace is unlimited. But each of you have a different sphere in which that faith operates. And I believe that's what he's saying. Each of you have been given this measure, this sphere in which your faith will work. Because he's going to go on to say, you each have a different gift. All the body is one, but we have these diverse gifts. And another reason, or the reason really that I think that's the best way to do it, is there's two verses which translate this word measure, or a lot of measure, in this way. 2 Corinthians 10:13. It says, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God has apportioned to us a measure to reach even as far as you. He says, look, God gave us a certain sphere of people to reach. We're not going to boast beyond that. You Corinthians, we reached you. God gave us that sphere. That's how he uses the word there. I think that's how he uses the word in measure of faith. But even more strongly, in Ephesians 4:7, Paul uses the word again. He says, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, I do not believe for a minute that grace is given in differing measure. You get a little grace, I get a little grace, and you know I might have a little more than you, so I can do more than you. Absolutely not. Christ's gifts are not measured. They are given immeasurably. They are giving aboundingly. So I believe the best way to look at that measure of faith is either standard. We measure it by the fact that all of us come to Christ in faith, and therefore none of us can be elevated above the other. Or I think best, God gives us this faith for the specific work that he's called us to do. And you know why I think that's best? Not only those words mentioned there, because the whole point is here, no one can say, I don't have the power to do what I need to do. I can't operate in the body of Christ. I don't have the faith. God, would you give me the faith? I don't have enough faith to operate according to my gift. You have been given exactly what you need to operate according to the gift that God has given to you. You don't need, as it were, more faith. Now, again, I'm talking about in the necessity and the sphere in which you work. Do we all need to grow in our faith? Absolutely. I'm not saying that everyone's faith springs full born. But when it comes to our giftedness, there isn't any one of you who is deficient. There isn't any one of you who lacks. You have what you need. You are to exercise it. God has given it to you. That's part and parcel of salvation. He's measured to each of us the kind of grace and kind of faith necessary for the kind of gift that he's given us to have. It's a little bit like this. Let's say in your house, you have a variety of appliances that draw on energy. Now, the power supplied is, in essence, unlimited. You flip on the switch, and you have as much power as you need. But each of the appliances in your home uses that power in a little bit different, to a little bit different degree, in a little bit different way. Okay, they're all effective. They're all doing exactly what they're supposed to do, drawing on the unlimited power. Because we're all like that. Like appliances, as it were, in a home. Unlimitless power given to you, but directed through the specific thing that God has given to you, the specific gift that God has provided for you. One more illustration, when we were building a kitchen on wheels for our youth group in Cape Girardeau, we needed a converter so that the refrigerator could operate on battery power. Now, God has given you the converter necessary to tap into his limitless power to accomplish your specific function, and that is faith. You have it. You've been given it in the exact measure that you need it. And so you think according to that, and you think, God has given me this faith. He has given me this giftedness, as we will see. He has put me in the body of Christ. All this is from him. Nothing I have is from myself, and yet I have full power to do everything that I'm supposed to do. So we don't think too highly. I'm so good that I don't have to serve you. I'll serve myself. And I'm nothing. I can't accomplish anything in this body. I'm just, you know, what can I do? God has given you the measure of faith that you need to do what he says. This is beautiful. All of you can use it. And you've each got a measure of faith you're supposed to be using. A sphere in which your faith is to be operating so that our church will be strong. Every one of you. And you have what you need. You are to take hold of it by the principles in the Word of God. And we obviously are to be humble because it says God has given to each a measure of faith. This is not your faith. This is not faith you work up. Somehow I've got to get some more. Somehow I'll do that through my own effort. I'll get some more of this. No, God gives this. It is his gift, his provision. Just as our faith for salvation is given by God, so our faith to accomplish the gifts that God has given to us are given by God. All of that is his. And we thank him for it, and we are humbled by it. God has designed you for a gift. He has given you the faith. He has done that to every other person in this room, so your giftedness and your faith is no better, no greater, no less than anyone else's. We all have exactly what we need. Are we exercising it? Because humility comes from a proper understanding of the body of Christ. Verse 4, for just, he continues the argument with another four. And really, this idea of the body is what has sent him back to not thinking more highly. You have to have proper humility, considering yourselves rightly in the eyes of God and rightly in the eyes of other people, because of the reason that you have been placed into a body. You've not been sent out as the Lone Ranger Christian. You came to Christ and now you get to do your own thing. You'll go change the world all by yourself. You were put into a body when you came into Christ, and you have a responsibility and a joyful work within that body. It says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. He's just speaking of the physical body there. He's using an illustration. Look at your bodies. Look at your hands. Okay? Consider your feet. Consider your nose, your ears, your hair, everything. It all fits together. Your ears didn't walk in here without you. Okay? Your fingers didn't crawl in. Your feet aren't going to walk out of here unless the rest of you goes. That's what Paul's saying, that we're a body. We're a unit. And yet within that unit, what? We don't all have the same function. So when you got up this morning, your hands didn't ingest the food. All right? My little daughter tried that, but it got spilled all over the place. All right? Once your food got inside of you, all right, it had to be digested. All the different portions of your body were at work just to get you to walk in the door this morning. I've been studying the endocrine system in science. I get the privilege of being part-time science teacher to my son and a few others. You'll have to ask them if that's a blessing or a curse. But just consider one small, simple system of the body, the glandular system. So if this endocrine system is going to work, you come home and one of your children is waiting to scare you as you come in the garage door. This is a common occurrence in my household. I don't know about yours. My little daughter the other day, she's never actually gotten me before. I literally jumped out of my shoes. She was hiding in the bathroom as I walked in the door. I have yet to discipline her properly for this. My son tries this all the time. He's less successful than my daughter was yesterday. Anyway, once that happens, all right, she jumps out and says, boo. My hypothalamus, which is in the base of my brain, talks to the pituitary gland, sends nerve signals down to the adrenal glands, which then sends a hormone over to the liver, which releases more glucose into my cells, and I jump back and go, whoa! Okay, that's one little piece of my body, all interrelated together in a split fraction of a second, causing me to react to an instantaneous situation. You guys, we're all like that. Which system are you in this church? Are you operating? What happens if I have no pituitary gland? I stand there. It might be better for my daughter, but let's say that had been a wild animal. I would just have gotten ripped to shreds. I guess if something's not working in our body, the pathway is missing, and our body doesn't function. I could give you 1,000 examples, obviously. I guess what are you doing? We are all one body, and yet we have different functions. If you're not functioning, our body doesn't function. It's weak. It's sick. We could talk about all the other systems that protect our body, the lymphatic system. that produces the T cells and all those things that go and destroy disease and then leave memory cells behind so that anytime a disease comes in, it instantly gets attacked. How's our defense system doing? Are we defending against unsound doctrine, remembering when it was there and not letting it come back in another form? It's all kinds. How about just our food, in our digestion system, getting the proper nutrients? How are we doing in that? Recognizing what is good food and then getting that good food to the proper places so that we all grow strong. It's not just my mouth that grows strong when I eat or my stomach that gets the proper nutrition. All of me does. But is that true in our body? Look around for a minute. Is everyone in this body equally healthy? If they're not, it's our fault. Our, not mine, only. Our fault. If anyone in this body is sick, if anyone in this body is not defending themselves well, yes, there's personal individual responsibility for sin, but we're a body. We don't go, oh, that finger's not doing well. Wouldn't have very many body parts left after a very short period of time. Church does that too. Church doesn't run and destroy its own body and runs and cares for the body. So maybe someone is in sin. What do you do? Sorry, you're in sin. Get out of here. No, let's work it out. What do? We go and rebuke and confront and encourage and build. This goes on and on and on. And we're going to talk a lot about it in the rest of Romans. We are one body in Christ. That's number one. We are one in Christ. That's what verse 5 says. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now, we who are many, each individual Christian, are one body. Now, that certainly is the church universal. Okay, that's everybody. We're all connected together. But the church universal, which is everybody around the world, has specific units, which are us, this body. You are not directly linked in physical presence to everyone around the world, so that makes up our local body. And this is our primary area in which we exercise these gifts towards one another that then flows out into the rest of the world. We've sent out pieces of our body. Bill and Kelly out in Papua New Guinea. And others that, you know, Ben we're about to send to China, and all those we have working here in the United States, Ray Rhodes, whom we support, and so many others. But we are all one in Christ. Because we are not physically connected together like our natural bodies, there must be something that unifies us so that the body metaphor is appropriate. This unifying factor is the indwelling Christ who functions as the head of the body, giving all the other members a unified purpose, unified standards of living, unified commands, unified spiritual capacity, unified passion, and unified power. That's what we have when we are united in Christ. And so we are all, in that sense, absolutely equal. We've all been given the same. So while emphasizing diversity, he is also emphasizing unity. We are one in Christ. He is the head. He directs everything. Because the brain directs everything. Nothing goes on in your body that the brain doesn't say yes or no to. Nothing. Same way in the body of Christ. Christ directs all of it. We come underneath him. He encompasses us. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. We have the Spirit, each of us, that puts us into the body, that enables us to be in Christ, and therefore to have the power and the resources necessary to do what God has us to do. So we are all one in Christ, but I want you to notice in verse 5, that he doesn't leave it there. He again emphasizes this reliance upon one another, because he says, and individually members of one another. We are one with each other. We're one in Christ, but we can't leave it there. I'm one in Christ. I love to take from Christ all the good things that he gives, and I hope that you do too, but that doesn't really matter to me much. No, we're all individually members one of another. And you know what that illustration is. When I stub my toe, it's not just my toe that hurts. My whole body hurts. When I'm malnourished, it's not just my stomach that dies. My brain dies. Everything dies. Guys, we can't live without each other. And if we worship God, and yet we think so high-mindedly of ourselves that we refuse to minister to one another, then we will be sickly and weak. And the work of God will not go forward as he would have it. And the people of God will not be strong as God would have. And the unbelievers, the pagans in this world will cause God's name to be dragged through the mud. So we are one with each other. We are dependent on one another and responsible for each other. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul says, look, I'll suffer for the rest of you. I'll suffer so that Christ's body will have what it needs. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to put your own, yourself in harm's way so that the body will be full, the body will be nourished? Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So humility means we think properly about ourselves. It springs from a proper understanding of who we are in the body of Christ. And then lastly, I'm just going to introduce this because this will be next week's lesson. Humility culminates in the proper exercise of our gifts. So those who humbly recognize the undeserved faith they have been given by God and the essential nature of their participation together with others in the body of Christ will be driven with humble passion to fully exercise their faith in employing the grace gift that God has given for the building up of the body. 6A, just the first part, says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us. You guys, our gifts are different. And the reason that they're different is because they're all needed. Every one of you is absolutely necessary to the functioning of this body. And so you have each been given a differing gift by the God who gives them perfectly. Because they differ, he says, we need to use them. If I had all the gifts necessary, you wouldn't need to use yours. And I'd stand up here and preach to you, and then I'd run over and minister here, and I'd run over and run this program and do that program, and four or five of us would do everything for you, and that would be wonderful. But I don't have all the gifts I need to serve you. You need to have those gifts and to exercise them so that we all are healthy. Our gifts are different. By the way, we can each have more than one gift, however. The Apostle Paul had multiple gifts. He was an apostle. He had the gift of celibacy. He had the gift of tongues and of prophecy and of teaching. Apostle Paul had a variety of gifts. Doesn't mean we just have one. It just simply means that we're all necessary to get the job done. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things and in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You guys, we are to be good stewards of our gifts because, number two, they are gifts from our God. They are according to the grace given to us. Would we misuse God's grace by not properly and passionately using our gifts? 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in what? Personal pursuit of our own goals in Christianity? No, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Are you a good steward of God's many-colored grace? Now, my friend Keith, as I mentioned, who died last Saturday, he was a sinner, just like you and I. He struggled and wrestled with sin. He wasn't perfect. He didn't do all the ministry he should have, and he didn't do all the ministry that he should have just as he should have done it. But he was a humble man who sought to exercise his gifts in the body of Christ. When his death came, what do you suppose was most important to him as he stood before a holy God? In God's sovereignty, in his power, no life is taken too early. Any life that is lived in the use with the use of our gifts, pouring out our lives for the Lord in the body, no matter how short or how long, is equally valuable in the eyes of God. Keith lived exactly as long as the Lord wanted for him to serve and to honor him. If the Lord were to take you tomorrow, could you say the same? I have spent my life, or I will now exercise my life in passionately pursuing the gifts that God has given for me to exercise in this body. Will you lay aside your pride, lay aside your selfishness, lay aside your pursuit of the world so that you might think soberly about yourself, think rightly about the body of Christ, and exercise your giftedness within it? This is true worship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that it is to worship you. And I thank you for the joy that we can have in using our gifts to serve the body. And I thank you for this precious body, so many of them pouring out their life to use their giftedness that you have given to them. But Lord, I pray that you would keep us from pride, that you would keep us from elevating ourselves above one another, thinking that we do not need to serve or we can indulge ourselves, rather than considering your glory and the importance of ministering to one another so that the world would know who you are. Father, might you help us grow in this humility, that your body would be built up and that your name would be glorified. In your precious name.